2 Chronicles in chapter 29, 30, 31, and 32. I hope you brought your Bibles with you to church and you follow in the text of Scripture. I love that. And it distracts me and disturbs me if you're not looking at the Word of God, rather looking at me. In this church, we want you to look carefully at the text, follow the text, and make sure the preacher, whoever he is faithful to the text of Scripture. There have been many revivals in the history of the church worldwide. Unfortunately, many of the revivals have ended in a whimper. Even in the present age of the church and in the recent decades, in our lifetime around the world, there is a claim of spiritual revival. Unfortunately, much of the claims to spiritual revival has been centered around great music and noise, and signs and wonders, healings, and tongue speaking, and such like. If you keep a lookout for what's happening in Christendom around the world, you'll see that what I'm saying is true. These claims of spiritual revival are really not real biblical revivals. And as much as they don't see people saved and continuing in the faith, but revival is necessary. And great men like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasized the need to pray for revival. There is never a time when we should not seek God for spiritual revival, both individually, personally, in our own lives, as well as corporately for the church. But it has also been well said that revival is not something we manufacture. It is not like the social engineering that the politicians engage in and sociologists talk about. In the recent elections, there was a lot of talk about, and actually happened, there was social engineering going on. In the corporate world, too, there are people behind the scenes working on getting the whole of society to think in certain ways, economically speaking. Revival doesn't come by engineering it. We have to wait on God for revival. But while that is true, having said that, we must remember that reformation is necessary. Reform, not just reform doctrine, which again is the buzz in social media amongst believers. There's a lot of awakening of reformed theology and doctrine. Some are very questionable. But the issue is reformation, change. We need to work on change, being different. In terms of making sure, after examining our lives and evaluating our lives, the way we behave, our attitudes, our mindsets, and check whether it is in keeping with what the Bible teaches, and bringing about a determined change so that our lives and our behavior aligns with the teaching of the Word of God, which we claim to believe in. We say we are Bible-believing Christians. We must then live in the way the Bible exhorts us to live. That constant checking of our lives and reforming our lives is necessary, both individually and corporately. That is something we need to depend on God for, but we need to take responsibility for. When revival comes from God and reformation takes place constantly, there will be a lasting effect of freshness of life among the people of God and in the Church of Jesus Christ. In this section of 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 32, we see a revival that has a few years of lasting impact. It doesn't stay on forever. It helps us to see, therefore, that however many times revival comes, reformation has to take place at every generation. It'll be a tragedy if those of you who came from non-Christian backgrounds began to rest in your being saved and your children become the next generation of what kind of Christians? Nominal Christians. So every generation has to be checked and watched and protected through the teaching and the obedience to the Word of God. I want you to turn, just to take note of this very important point, to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Verses 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 28 is called the Great Commission. Jesus gave this missionary command. And it says that we should go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, if you look at all the verbs, you will find at least four verbs there. Go, baptize, teach, make disciples. The main verb, however, out of the four verbs is make disciples. So the main thrust of the Great Commission is to make disciples. How do we make disciples? There are three subsidiary verbs. Go and make disciples. That's the first subsidiary verb. Go to where the disciple will be found, then baptize so that they are disciples, or baptize the disciples you make. That's the second subsidiary verb. And the third is teaching them so that you continuously keep them from getting out of being disciples. They have to stay disciples. So you have to keep teaching them. What is the emphasis of that third subsidiary verb, teaching them? Most pastors, even in my seminars, when I do them on this subject, miss the point. And we think, pastors and most of us, will think that it is teaching the disciple everything Jesus commanded us. But that's not what that is saying. If you look carefully, it is teaching them what? Not everything, but teaching them to obey. And if you look at your own life, why are you struggling in your Christian life? It's because you're not obeying. You know, maybe you know everything. Some of us think we know everything. Some of us actually know everything. Some of us know some things. But most of us don't obey much. And obey consistently. I mean, I obey today. I'll obey next month when there's another revival meeting or another altar call, another call for commitment. Obey everything, all the time. And all the tenses in this passage are continuous tense. So you constantly are teaching obedience. The Christian life will become much more stable if we are focused on not learning everything, but obeying as we learn everything. All right, so back to 2 Chronicles. We first see in chapter 29, there are 36 verses, a revival of worship. And it begins, as you look at the first 24 verses, with the consecration of the temple. The temple had already been built. Who had built it? Solomon. It was a grandiose, grand temple that had taken a long time and a lot of wealth to get it ready. But it's one thing to have a place of worship. It's another to consecrate it. And every once in a while, Israel, and the parallel exists in the church today, we have places we call the house of God, the church building, the sanctuary, and we neglect to keep it consecrated. If you remember the hymn we oftentimes sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." What do we mean by that big word, consecrated? Oh, there's several words coming up. We need to do a study of the word. And it really means dedicated in a sacred, solemn commitment. For one thing only. So the temple had been neglected. They were not using the temple in the way it was supposed to be used. I mean, I even get a little concerned that we, after the service or before the service, how we behave in this place called the house of God. Do we constantly remember this is supposed to be the place of, primarily the place of not entertainment, but not primarily the place of socializing, but not primarily the place of eating and drinking, but worship. And if worship, then primarily this place should symbolize for us the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. And we walk into this place with a sense of the sacred. So everything then gels together, doesn't it? I can't come casually dressed. I can't come casually in my posture. I can't come casually in my attire. I can't come anytime I want to and not think, oh, today I was reading the instep a little bit more carefully and I saw that about the mobile phone. And I thought someone might say, this is very rude. And I thought, no, we shouldn't change it. We have to be stern and solemn about it. Don't use your phone in the presence of God. But we would. And we forget the sacred. And that's what happened in Israel again and again and again. And so, what does it say? Hezekiah, chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, in verse 1. He was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of God, in line with what his father David had done. Even though David is not his immediate father, when they say his father David about any king, the author means David was the father generally of all Israel, and especially the kings, because God had made a covenant with King David that his line would never end. But I want you to look at verse 3, and it says there very specifically, in the first year of his reign, that is, immediately he began to reign, what did he do? In the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. I mean, is that important? You go to many churches, it's rusted, it's creaking, it's broken. In one place of worship, all the neighbors were hanging their clothes on it. Golshala used to be like that, right? Now we've got a nice place. Do we maintain it? Consecrate. Who's responsible? I mean, in the Old Testament times, they were specially appointed people. In the New Testament church, everybody is responsible. So if you are part of this local church, if you're part of any local church, if you see something awry, something missing, a wire hanging loose, dust collecting on the fans, it's stinky, don't complain. Because you're complaining against whom? Yourself. You're part of the church. Do something about it. Don't take the law into your own hands. You know, if everyone did whatever they thought needed to be done, there would be chaos. So to have some kind of a community that works together, we have to talk with the leadership. But no leader in his senses will say, you can't do something if God puts it on your heart to keep this place consecrated. So he makes the Levites, see? Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east, and the rest of that early passage, 5 to 9, he starts giving them orders. And see how many times in verse 5 the word consecrate is used. First of all, consecrate yourselves, and then consecrate the house of the Lord. Do you notice it? Consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord. I love Acts chapter 6. Is it Acts chapter 6 when the widows complained, the Hellenistic widows complained? They were not getting enough in the meals. Prashant wasn't there. And so they complained. And so the apostles who took in this complaint, they said we shouldn't, verse 4 of chapter 6 of Acts, said we should not distract ourselves from prayer and the ministry of the word to wait on tables. And the waiters at table, if you want to call them that, some people call them deacons, doing the menial tasks, not the spiritual ministry of the word, look at them. They required qualifications. They should be men of wisdom and full of the Spirit. Do you notice it in chapter 6 of Acts, verse 5, 6, 7? Choose amongst yourselves men who are filled with the Spirit. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and see Hezekiah saying the same thing. The Bible is consistent. Even if you are sweeping the floor or laying the tables or cleaning the toilets, if it is temple work, the house of God, you have to be, what's the word? Consecrated. Playing the guitar. Whatever. consecrated, pouring juice in the communion cups, cleaning it afterwards. Consecrated people are needed. And you know, consecrated has the added meaning, the implication that you won't let go of that commitment. You're consecrated. You don't take it up and whatever happens, you don't let go. Because you've consecrated yourself to this. So he makes the Levites cleanse the temple, restore the worship of Yahweh, and calls for their consecration and the consecration of the house of God. And look at all the filth. Carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. Verse 5. Hema has oftentimes called me the cleaner of the place, right? Some of you see things. It's surprising every Sunday how many people leave things behind. And then how many places, whether it's the musicians or the Sunday school room or the kitchen or wherever we store things, the reception area, there'll be things shoved somewhere. And the mentality of most of us is, I'll clean it up later. I'll pick it up later. And what happens? It accumulates and it accumulates. And then we do spring cleaning. But why not do it all the time? They had to clean out the filth from the holy place. The house of God can become a storage of rubbish. Unused, unwanted instep copies. Notes of seminars, hymn books that are torn and tattered, Bibles that are torn and tattered, pencils, notebooks, handkerchiefs, tissue, plates, paper plates, after meals. There's a lot of rubbish, garbage, uncleanness, filth in the house of God. And it had been accumulating during the reign of King Ahaz and maybe many other kings. So clean it up. And the words of Hezekiah carry a solemn call to turn back to God. He says, our fathers have been unfaithful, verse 6, done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. I'm in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. They have forsaken him, turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, turned their backs. They have shut the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, not burned incense. Therefore, we say, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. He made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing. When people looked at the people of God, they just booed them. They said, eee, dirty, forsaken, because they had forsaken the Lord. But what did he do in verse 10? Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God. Where does it all begin? It is in my heart. And what do I make? A covenant. I make an agreement with God. Does God need to hear me again and again? I mean, from my youth, as soon as I became a born-again Christian, the word commitment was used like it is, the word and. You know how you use the word and? Commitment. Have you made a commitment? Have you made a commitment? What about your commitment? And very soon I learned that is a useless word. It has no power in it. Because we make so many commitments and we make the same commitments again and again that the word commitment doesn't mean commitment. It means and. Just a connecting word. It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord. You know, you can do a study of the whole Bible on the importance of oath, vows, and see how dangerous it is to make a vow or an oath. But that's what Hezekiah is saying. I make a vow. I make a commitment. I make a covenant with the Lord God that his burning anger may turn away from us. He calls all Israel to do it. Verse 11, my sons, do not be negligent now. Underline the word negligent. That's exactly the problem with the people of God. Negligent. Negligence. We neglect. Sometimes I see a piece of rubbish lying there, and I will wait there an hour as people pass by. And I'll see that paper or that rubbish was not even noticed. Everyone neglected to notice it. See, negligence is a very common trait. We don't even feel the impact of the word neglect. I didn't even notice it is in our vocabulary. And it says about slipping in our spiritual life. What does it take to slip? Nothing. You just drift. You just neglect. Overlook. My sons, verse 11, chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense. Now that was particularly for priests and Levites in the Old Testament, but we are called what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, to make known the works of God. And so, can we say that about ourselves? In verse 11, the Lord has chosen me to stand before him, to minister to him, to be his minister, to worship him. Don't be negligent. And the Levites, verse 12 says, arose, and their names are listed. Those who consecrate themselves. From verses 12 to 15, verse 17, it says, now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. It took them 8 days to clean up. What's the point? It takes time to clean up a mess. I have a policy, personal policy. If I'm in a house, even rented house, when I hand over the keys and move, I will leave it better than when I received it. At my cost. If I leave my desk at the job I'm at, I want anyone who replaces me to have no confusion about what was going on at that desk or in that laptop, in those files in the laptop. I must be so organized and so efficient and so clean day by day that there will be no rush at the last moment to hand over. God wants us that way. 8 days it took to clean up the mess. And it says what? Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Sorry, it was 16 days. Half a month, 2 weeks. It takes time. And they report back in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 29 to Hezekiah. And then from verse 20 to 24, what they do is they arise with the king. Verse 20, Hezekiah arose early. I hope leadership takes the point here. You lead early. If there's anything that you're involved in with the church, then you are there earlier than the rest. We have a habit of coming, SMSing each other. Are you there? Are you there? If you're there, I'll be there. Stop it. Be there first. George Werber used to tell, he's the founder of Operation Mobilization, he used to tell all the people in Operation Mobilization, young people worldwide who joined Operation Mobilization, spend 3 months in the Indian military training and get to be disciplined. No excuses for not being there leading in front. The king arose early, assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And then it outlines for you 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs. Do you see that? All for the offering. Verse 21. Verse 22, they slaughtered the bulls. And they take the bull's blood and they sprinkle it wherever they had the altar. And they plead for what? It's burnt offerings and sin offerings. They're pleading for forgiveness. As they confess their sins, there is no effectual forgiveness without sacrifice. Today we don't do the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but we must do the sacrifice of admitting our sin and taking it on the chin and saying, yes, I'm the guilty one. I'm wrong. And it's not with any blame attached on anybody else. Oh, there are people who come to me and say, you know, I'm like this because I had a bad upbringing. You're not repenting. You're blaming your parents. Oh, I'm like this because of the company. Or parents come and tell me, oh, my child has gone bad because of his friend circle. Rubbish. In sin did my mother conceive me. I'm a sinner, therefore I sin. My friends make me to sin because I'm a sinner. They didn't hold a gun to my head. You had a bad dad who beat you up and neglected you. You didn't have a loving home. That doesn't make you a sinner. You are a sinner. Take it. Full brunt responsibility. The sacrifice of admitting and being shamed by it publicly. Sometimes. And say, I'm bad. I'm evil. I'm wicked. And sometimes I can't believe myself how wicked I can be. But that's what I am. I face up to it. And I confess it. And it doesn't matter if everybody knows about it. I tell people who tell me things about me, I say, you know, if you knew really what I was, you'd be able to see I'm worse than what you can think of me. I'm worse than what you know about me. And I can be worse than what you think I can be. So why am I ashamed when my sin is poured out? It's a sacrifice of burnt offerings and sin offerings, a confession of my sin, and a plea for forgiveness, and thank God he forgives. The greatest sinner, the worst of sinners. That's the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody else loves like that. To forgive, because he died in my place. He took the punishment for sins. Well, we move on. Not only to the, did we see the consecration of the temple in chapter 29, but we see the commissioning of worship. And there's lots said in verses 25 to 30 of chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. Look at it. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, and there's a whole lot of musical instruments. It was authorized by Gad, a prophet of the king, as well as Nathan the prophet. And if you look at verse 25, it ends, "For the command was from the Lord through his prophets." Please underline that. I'm going to talk about it a little more. They stood, verse 26, these Levites, with the musical instruments and with trumpets. And verse 27, Hezekiah gave the order. Burnt offerings were offered on the altar. And as they did the worship with the burnt offering sacrifices, they started playing the instruments and worshiping the Lord more and more. So there was sacrifice in the worship. There was confession of sin in the worship. There was an acceptance of the forgiveness of God in the worship. There was the trumpet blowing and the cymbals clashing. And there was a lot of singing and maybe dancing. They all bowed in verse 29. Look at that posture of humility. They bowed down and worshipped. You see it? They sang praises in verse 30. And they had the words of David and Asaph the seer. You'll find some of Asaph's songs in the Psalms. They bow down and worship. There's a posture of humility in their worship. When God is there, there's awe and you bend. You can't have pride in the presence of God. Music was integral to the worship of Yahweh in the temple at Jerusalem. And so we must never downplay the importance of music. Church history establishes that. Unfortunately, there are at least two extremes about music and worship. One extreme is music, making music the be-all and end-all of all worship. So we call the musicians the worship team, the singers the worship leaders. I don't buy that. Worship is not just music and singing, but music and singing is integral to worship. In the extreme that makes music and singing the be-all and end-all of worship, people who have that attitude and mentality, they don't come back to church if there is no great band, great musicians with great singers performing in the church. That's an extreme. I've known people who, you know, we've had times when we've had very poor music. People come and say, hey, I'd rather go to a high decibel music church. The other extreme is putting music to the lowest level and even dubbing bands and loud music as worldly and unspiritual and even devilish. There are churches that say that. Such extremists are people who won't attend church because there are drums. Some people ask me, do you have drums in your church? We don't want to come. I say, I wish we had. Some will come late after the music is over. They've told me that, even at DCC. We come late because we don't like the noise. We'll come after the so-called worship because for us only the sermon is important. That's an extreme attitude which is not biblical. Of course, there are several in-between positions. You've always got in-between people. Sit on the fence. Don't sit too long, it pokes you. In between, there are some people who don't like choruses. They don't like clapping. I remember in one of the churches I was, as soon as I clapped, the pastor came and held my hands tight so that I wouldn't clap. Good for him. He was stronger than I. There are those who want only the old hymns. Many think that's me, but I'm not just old hymns. There are those who want only so-called contemporary music. It's all, you know, getting over the board. Francis Schaeffer. I grew up in my youth on Francis Schaeffer. So Google him and get his books. Great thinker. He had some good things to say about hymns and songs. And the most important thing he said is, look at the content. Because there's much contentless songs and choruses and hymns. Contentless music, noise, coming from a lot of the music movements in the name of spiritual revival. We need to be judging content and ensuring content so that it reflects biblical teaching, both in the newer as well as in the old songs. Take, for instance, one of the old hymns. Emptied himself of all but love. That's wrong. Jesus was not empty of everything except love when he became a human being. But we sing it without thinking. That's the wrong statement in an old hymn. If you look at Fanny Crosby's hymns, she wrote over 6,000 hymns. You study her own personal spiritual life and you'll see it was a mess. Hardly any of her beliefs synced with the Bible teaching. And yet she writes such wonderful hymns. I believe some of Wesley's hymns he didn't even believe. If you sat with him and discussed his theology, he didn't believe what he wrote. William Cooper, who wrote "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," almost to his dying day was confused whether he was really saved. So please understand these things. Martin Luther wrote a great hymn. When you think of music and say, oh, this is worldly and that is too loud, Martin Luther wrote a fantastic, theologically sound hymn called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Do you know where he got the music from? The beer bars of Germany, where they used to drink the liquor with the big beer mugs and would dance around singing Germanic style. Boom, 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 boom. And so Martin Luther, a mighty fortress. No beer mugs though. We need to be careful in our judgment on the style and the sound and the instrument. And focus on the content. Every spiritual revival produced wonderful music. And if we are revived people, and we should be, we should have terrific music. No other people sing as wonderfully as Christians. Do you know that? You study the history of music, classical, choral, instrumental. There is so much wealth in Christian music. Don't despise one over the other. Check the content. But remember, you can't always have everyone writing, even I'm glad to say, make mistakes in my statements. I need to be judged and evaluated. Therefore, you need to look at the Bible. There is no perfection on earth, even in theology, till we get to heaven. But that doesn't give us an excuse to be imperfect. We should strive for perfection and stop being so condemning of everything and opinionated about everything. Most of us who have opinions are not even educated enough to have that opinion, because we haven't studied and done research enough, but we just have these opinions. The charismatics have produced some great music. Don't throw it all away. Let's not be afraid to sing and use lyrics that are sound in biblical truth. Sloppiness in music reflects a poor view of God. And so let's sing, and sing well, to the best of our ability. Do a lot of practicing. And if you're musically inclined and have voices, please join the Saturday Evening Live here. We need good music. But if you can't sing, then on Sunday morning and whenever we meet, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Hezekiah organized. We're back in chapter 29. I haven't forgotten where we are. Chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah organized the people and the musicians and provided them with adequate instruments. Do you notice that? Harps, cymbals, lyres. What would happen in DCC if those big cymbals came? And not the lyres, but the lyres. Okay? Sounds the same. L-Y-R-E-S. Do you know what a lyre is? I mean, the L-Y-R-E. What about the harp? The guitar is a poor apology for a harp, right? They even say you will be playing harps and not guitars in heaven, sitting on a cloud. That's legendary mythology. But harps are big in the Bible, right? They didn't make guitars in those days. Or ukuleles. Can you yodel for God? Sure. But let's get it organized. And please remember, these were authorized by God and the prophets. So you have authorization. So anyone having any misunderstanding or sitting in any extreme or sitting in between the cracks, just let's get to worship. Biblical worship with biblical content. We move on, verses 31 to 36, the centrality of sacrifice. And again, there's a lot to learn from this. Verse 31, Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thanksgiving offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. I hope you notice that the sacrifices and the thanks offerings are clubbed together. And if you do a cross-referencing, as I did, you'll find that oftentimes sacrifice and thanks are clubbed together. To give the impression that the Bible is really telling us that if we are grateful, we would be sacrificial. But don't miss the words, those who were willing. Those who were willing. I mean, you've got to be willing. And that starts in the heart. That's key to your worship. Do you come with a willing heart? And if you read verses 31 to 36, just go down the list, 100 rams, 70 bulls, 200 lambs, 600 bulls, verse 33, 3,000 sheep. And then come to verse 34, but the priests were too few. They had to bring other priests and wait till other priests were consecrated. So that's a good problem to have, that you always have fewer people to serve and minister because there is too much happening in the worship and sacrifice and thanksgiving in the church of God. Wouldn't that be a great problem to have? There's so much giving and sacrifice that the pastor has a heart attack. You've got to bring in more. And suddenly more people start consecrating themselves. I have a footnote here. If you see a need and you're not responding and getting to stand in the gap, then I think you're missing something. Aren't you? You see a need. You see a crippled leadership. You see a weak leadership. You see not enough people. Then what should you do? Except what it says in verse 34. Until the other priests had consecrated themselves. Now, whether you are a man or a woman, serving is not reserved for men only. Leadership in the church is men only. But responsibility and service and ministry is for all. And we can organize ourselves to do work. Not because we want a label or a title or a recognition, or our pictures in the papers, or thanks given to us, but because we see God's church needs more people to serve. They brought in more ministers to help with the sacrifice. And verse 36 says what? The Levites, verse 34, stood in the gap for the priests because there were few priests, the Levites, who were not the priests, that's the deacons, were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. Isn't that something? There are not enough priests. So those who are not priests consecrate themselves and say, I'm here. I'll dedicate myself with a sacred dedication. Look at verse 35, how it ends. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. And what happened? Verse 36, all the people rejoiced with Hezekiah over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly can be translated as spontaneously. You don't wait to be asked. Jump in. Take the initiative. Stand in line to count. And you know what? This is the joy of the Lord. They rejoiced in what God had prepared for the people. And they rejoiced in it. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, the same thing happened when there was a revival of praise and worship and sacrifice. With the opening of the word of God, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 8 says what? For the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. I've often said that we should wipe out the word sacrifice from our vocabulary. You've heard me, right? However, we should not wipe out the need to be sacrificial in our worship. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Just before the book of James, almost at the end of the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 it says, verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So both in our praising God and giving thanks to God, as well as doing good works, God says that is sacrificial work with which he is pleased. So when you praise God with words and you do good deeds with your hands, that's sacrificial in the presence of God. Leviticus chapter 7 verse 12 says it's sacrifice and thanksgiving. You can see the same in Psalm 50 verse 14. Psalm 50 and verse 14. Look at that just for a moment. And I'll give you some more verses which you can note down if you're taking notes. It says very, very clearly there, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Look down at verse 23 in the same Psalm 50. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. You can turn to Psalm 107, 21 and 22. Or Psalm 116, verses 17 to 19. And it's all about a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of worship, a sacrifice of praise to our God. And as we think of coming to worship God, we come with this sense of giving up ourselves to God, which is really what Romans chapter 12 verse 1 is all about. Because you know the mercies of God, chapter 12 and verse 1 of Romans, because of the salvation of God, which is the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship or service. So even in bringing of ourselves to worship services like this, we should prepare our hearts and minds before we come. Because sacrifice means abandoning myself, right? Surrendering myself to God. How can I do that without preparation? How can I come to church suddenly or get awake at 10 o'clock and say, oh no, you know, now I got to brush my teeth, wash my face, have some breakfast, put on some clothes and rush to sacrifice to God. God is going to say, you didn't sacrifice anything. He knows. Nobody else knows. You might smell good, look good, but you're not coming to worship God sacrificially. Even in bringing our money offerings, there should be a sense of sacrifice to the Lord. Ever since we moved to this place, 8,000, 16,000, a few people are giving, and the monthly expenses are 70,000, 90,000. What happened to our sense of abandoning ourselves, even in our financial giving, which is part of our worship to God? This is not sacrifice in terms of suffering some personal loss. But a sacrifice that is deeper. It's not, okay, that's that much less money for my monthly budget, or that much less time for my sleep and recreation if I need to go on time to church, or even go to church after a whole night shift. It's a sacrifice that causes me, you, to have a sense that I, you, are giving up yourself to God wholeheartedly, totally. I have a sense of sacrifice to the Lord. I belong to you, Lord. I've abandoned myself to you. I actually am a living sacrifice. I'm already there. I just show up. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. See what Samuel says. It's all in the context of him numbering Israel and God being angry because he numbered Israel and sends a plague. And the plague is to be stopped as David sacrifices at the threshold of Arona. And Arona says, I'll give you everything for the sacrifice free of charge. And what does David turn around and say in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24? No, I will pay for it, for I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. So come every Sunday to worship, abandoning yourself to God, acknowledging that you are at the mercy of God for your very lives. Have a dreadful sense of the great sacrifice Jesus made on the cross to save you and me from his wrath. Don't come casually, as if coming to a film show, Sunday after Sunday. Chapter 30. They return to the Lord. The first five verses, very quickly. Hezekiah sends letters. Ephraim and Manasseh refuse to come. But the others come to celebrate the Passover feast. Just underline the word the Passover. And note that if you want to know what the Passover was about, you have to go to Exodus chapters 11 and 12. The story is about the last plague. God was going to send his angel of death to kill the firstborn of Pharaoh's family and every other living being, including animals. The Lord would strike all the firstborn of all Egypt. The Jews were to slaughter a household lamb, sprinkle the lamb's blood on the doorpost, and God's angel of death would see the blood and pass over that house. Hezekiah summons them and says, observe the Passover. We've neglected the Passover. Why is the Passover important? It is because the people of God in the Old Testament had to remember God saved us from bondage in Egypt to slavery. And the Passover is the exact symbol of the Lord's table. And why do we observe the Lord's table? Because we need to remember every time we do it that God passes over our sin. Because he sees the blood of Jesus sprinkled on our hearts. You can also note down Deuteronomy 16 verses 1 to 8 to see the importance in the Old Testament for the observance of the Passover. But look at verse 2 of chapter 30. For the king and the princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate. They made up their minds to do it. Because they had not enough priests earlier to do it in verse 3. And verse 4 says, the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. And so, verse 5, they established a decree and circulated it that everyone should come and celebrate the Lord's table. Sorry, the Passover. It's as serious as that for us to come for communion. Because we need to remember we are under obligation. We owe Christ our remembrance that we are what we are, saved because of his sacrifice. So don't miss the importance, not only of the Passover for the Jews, but of the communion service for us. And as that happened, see what the king says through his couriers that go throughout Israel and Judah. O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Come back to God. Verse 9, if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. That's a good note on which to close. The Lord will be compassionate to those who return to him. As we bow in prayer, how about you? Is there a spiritual awakening in your own soul? Even if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, are you sensing God is dealing with you and you need to make yourself right before God? Will you come to him and become his worshiper through Jesus Christ entering your life? As you confess your sin and turn to him wholeheartedly, become a worshiper of God. Those of us who know him, are we sacrificial in our worship? Every worship service, do we come prepared to give ourselves wholly to the Lord? Have we made a covenant with God? Have we consecrated ourselves? And do we think of this place as a place that is consecrated to the worship of God? Do we give sacrificially as we worship sacrificially? Do we return to the Lord? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, steadfast in love. He will never chide the one who comes to him. He will embrace him. Return to the Lord. For he will abundantly pardon. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It's like balm, precious ointment, soothing for our weary souls. And we want to enjoy the moment and be refreshed in the comfort, the strength and challenge of your holy word. So bless us as we wait upon you, willing to obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.